Well, so we've been going through the book of Hebrews. It's been my series, if you like. We've gone through from the beginning, and we've now got to chapter 12. I think it's been going on a year or so. I only preach about once a month. And we've got to this passage now. It's almost like the second half, if you like, of chapter 12. And it is a wonderful passage for preaching from. There's a gospel message in here, and I hope that'll come out as we go on. One of the commentaries says that it includes a matchless, one-sentence description of the believer's destiny. So that's something to look forward into, isn't it? It even divides nicely into three parts. You know, it's almost like a sermon that wrote itself. Not quite, but there we go. Sometimes, you know, when you approach a passage that you're going to study and preach from, your mind goes blank, and it's like, what on earth am I going to say about this? But here we've got this passage that's full of arresting imagery, pictures in words for us to visualize. You know, most of our Bibles might not have pictures, but they do have these word pictures for us. There's this dark, gloomy, forbidding mountain. Did you see that in verses 18 down to 21? And we've got this, it's a mountain that maybe touched, that burned with fire, blackness, and darkness, and tempest, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words. Is this where Tolkien got the idea for Mount Doom from? Actually, you know, that could be possible because Tolkien knew his Bible. But we must be careful that we don't see this picture as just a story, like a made-up story or a myth or a fable, because this is the Bible, the Word of God. It's the living Word of God. It was written down carefully by men moved by the Spirit of God, as Peter tells us. Their words copied and transcribed and preserved as Scripture by scribes down from one generation to the next, and copied by those scribes as the most valuable thing mankind has in its possession. Have you ever thought of, I don't know whether you picture those monks in their scriptoriums copying the Word of God, but the investment that the medieval church made in that copying. It was because they saw it as the most valuable thing. And then it's come down to us, and we have this Bible in our hands today. And then we have the other mountain, a place of joy, of gladness, of righteousness, of angels, rejoicing angels, of the living God, of redemption, reconciliation, the spirits of just men made perfect. So, a title, if you want a title for my talk tonight, is A Tale of Two Mountains and Two Destinations. A Tale of Two Mountains and Two Destinations. And our passage divides into three parts. We've got the first mountain, verses 18 to 21, the second mountain, verses 22 to 24. And then, thirdly, we've got that final section, verses 25 to 29. And I've entitled that A Final Warning to Respond While You Can, a final warning to respond while you can. So let's look at these first just three verses. The first mountain, the writer says, he starts off by saying in verse 18, you've not come to the mountain. You've not come to the mountain. We'll get back to that in a minute. But it gives us this vivid description, doesn't it? And the description is taken straight from the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 19. And it's a time when God has rescued the Israelites, Moses and the people of Israel from Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues? The Israelites have crossed the Red Sea and they've journeyed to Mount Sinai. And we find these words starting at verse 9 in Exodus chapter 19. It says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever.' So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes
and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you don't go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall be surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man nor beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain, consecrate it. So the original readers of this letter, the letter is called the Letter to the Hebrews, and it's called that because this letter was written to people who had been Jews and become Christians. So they were called the Hebrews. And they would have been familiar with their Old Testament, with what they would call, they would just call it their scriptures, but we would call it our Old Testament, wouldn't we? And they would have recognized this quote that the writer of the book of Hebrews is setting out now as the first part of the passage. And they would know exactly where it came from, exactly what this occasion was. And they would know that this mountain that's being talked about is Mount Sinai. And it's famous as the place where the law was given in all its detail. We find it in the books of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Leviticus. I'm not going to ask who's read all the way through those. But it sets out the law of God. And it's a mountain that can be touched. It's a real physical mountain. And it's got all these fire, cloud, thunder, lightning, smoke, and earthquakes. Sounds a bit like a volcano, doesn't it? But it isn't. There are no volcanoes in the whole of the Sinai Peninsula. This is an important point because there are some people who go look at this and they would say, oh, well, obviously it's a volcano, so therefore the story must have taken place wherever the nearest volcano is. That's not the way to interpret Scripture, because this is a supernatural event. God doesn't need a volcano to make fire and cloud and smoke and rumblings. This is a sign of the presence of God. It's a supernatural happening. And it was designed to be terrifying, awe-inspiring, fearful. The people were to be afraid of the presence of God. There's got to be a right fear of God. And several times the point is made, isn't it? Do you hear that? Set bounds, set fences around the mountain so that the Lord will not break out. That means that the Lord wouldn't break out in fire against those who trespassed over those bounds and onto the mountain. And that goes right back, doesn't it, to what we were saying about holiness, that separation, and about being consumed by fire. That's what holiness is. The Lord God, he is holy. There was going to be no contamination. That contamination would be consumed by fire. And we don't really think about that very much, do we? A bit later on, right at the end of our passage, the writer says it, doesn't he? Verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. This is the God with whom we have to deal. A holy God, an actively holy God. Not a God who can be contaminated, but a God who will break out. These boundaries that were set on the mountain weren't for God's protection, to somehow protect a weak God from a sort of intrusive, a bullying, dirty world that was going to come in. That isn't the God of the Bible. They're for the Israelites' protection. They're for our protection. So that's the first mountain, Mount Sinai, the place where the law was given, a place of awe and fear, of holiness and separation. The law that was going to regulate the life and worship of the people of Israel. But that law didn't bring salvation, didn't bring freedom, didn't change hearts, but instead it brought judgment and condemnation. Because it was not possible for anyone to keep the law perfectly to the standard God required. So there's another mountain, a second mountain, verses 22 to 24. Now we know the name of the second mountain because he tells us it's Mount Zion. And it's presented to us as a complete contrast to Mount Sinai. It's at the other end of the scale, isn't it? And there is a real place called Mount Zion. It's part of the ridge that forms the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And quite often, Zion is just used as another name for Jerusalem. And here he mentions Mount Zion. He calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. And that gives us a clue. He's not actually talking about the physical place here. Because he mentions heavenly Jerusalem. What he's talking about is heaven. The heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's a place which is the city of the living God. There's an innumerable company of angels. There's a general assembly. A better translation is a joyful assembly. The word that's used there is a celebration. In some translations, it's translated as thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Some say festal array. It's a beautiful picture, almost like a great party going on amongst the angels in heaven. A sense of joy and gladness. It's the church of the firstborn. There's a little bit of uncertainty. The commentators have some differing views as to what this means, but most would say that this is going back. The firstborn is a sort of reference to those who were the firstborn in a Jewish family, belonged to God and had to be redeemed. That's interesting, isn't it? So the church of the firstborn are those who belong to God and have to be redeemed. It's a good description of believers, isn't it? We belong to God. We've been redeemed. In that sense, all Christian believers are firstborn. However many brothers and sisters you've got that are older than you, in God's sight, you're firstborn. And by the way, we are in this matchless one-sentence description of the believer's destiny. That's where we are right now. And God is there. God, the judge of all. There are the spirits of just men, righteous men made perfect. The spirits of those believers who've gone before. Jesus is there. The mediator of the new covenant. The one who brought all of this to pass. Then he mentions this. There is the blood of sacrifice. The sprinkling, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament law. That law that was given at Mount Sinai, fulfilled in the work of Christ that the writer has spoken about. And he's taken quite a lot of time in the earlier chapters of Hebrews to go through exactly how Christ has fulfilled the law. And what he says here, he says, this blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And that's it. That's a reference that goes right back to the beginning of the Bible. It's Genesis chapter 4, when Cain murdered Abel. And the Lord God says to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." It's a powerful thought, isn't it? That in some way Abel's blood, which had been spilled on the ground, cried out for justice, for an accounting, for judgment, condemnation, for retribution, for punishment, for vengeance. And that's why the writer says that Jesus' blood speaks a better word, better things than the blood of Abel. It does exactly the opposite of Abel's blood. Instead of crying out for judgment and condemnation, retribution, punishment and vengeance, Jesus' blood satisfies justice, satisfies God's wrath, satisfies judgment, satisfies condemnation, pays the penalty itself on our behalf that we couldn't pay, brings forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins brings righteousness, that covering that God has done for us. All those things that Mount Sinai and the law brought, judgment and condemnation, an accounting to be given, a fearful expectation of wrath, all satisfied by the blood of Jesus. What the law couldn't do was done by Jesus. And that wasn't an accident. That wasn't somehow things working out okay in the end. Because in Leviticus chapter 17, one of the books of the law, it says this: it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Sometimes it's translated like this: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The Sinai law prescribed that the blood of bulls and goats had to be shed for the remission of sin. But that was just a shadow of the heavenly reality. There was only one person's blood that could make atonement for the soul. Only one person's blood that could bring forgiveness of sin. The blood of Jesus. Shed once for all time, for all those who will believe, for the forgiveness of sins. And that's why this is a joyful assembly. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. The price has been paid. And did you notice a surprising thing, perhaps? After all that we've said about holiness and separation and all that we saw on Mount Sinai, the bounds and the cloud and the separation. Well, here in Mount Zion, in the city of the living God, God is there. There's no separation anymore. It's the city of the living God. God is there as judge. That's surprising, isn't it? But there's no separation, no fences, no boundaries, no holy of holies separated by a veil or curtain. God is with his people. They've been washed. They've been made new and clean, made holy, acceptable by that blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a contrast to Mount Sinai. What an amazing thought. So, we have this dramatic contrast. The first mountain, Mount Sinai. The second mountain, Mount Zion. But why does the writer use this contrast just here in the book of Hebrews? Why has it come up now? Well, all through this book, the writer has been drawing comparisons and contrasts between Judaism, the faith that these believers used to hold, and Christianity, the faith that they now hold. And it's because these believers were being tempted to renounce their Christianity and go back to being Jews. There was pressure being put on them. They were about to experience a bout of persecution. So the writer has set out all these comparisons and the contrast to show why Jesus is better and why they shouldn't go back. And this is now the final contrast. This is the getting towards the end of the letter. And basically he's saying to them, where are you going? There's these two mountains. Which one are you headed for? We saw last time that when we looked at the earlier part of chapter 12, that the writer had quoted from part of the Old Testament book of Isaiah in chapter 35. And it's a well-known chapter that speaks about the highway of holiness. It's a lovely chapter. I'm not going to read it now. I did have it here, but I'm not going to do it. It'll take a little bit too long. But if you just go and read Isaiah chapter 35, because it's a lovely chapter that speaks of, you know, I think you might, some of you might know that that chorus that goes, the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with singing unto Zion. That's taken straight from this Isaiah chapter 35. And having quoted from that passage and with this idea of the highway of holiness in his mind, even though the writer to the Hebrews doesn't mention it, but he quotes it, he quotes from that chapter, even though he doesn't mention the highway of holiness, in his mind, he's got this idea of a band of believers travelling along towards a destination. A bit like when we spoke about this, a bit like Pilgrim's Progress. But where are they heading? Where's this highway of holiness going? And so it would be natural for the writer to say, okay, I just need to make sure what people have got in mind here. And if they're really clear about where they're heading, is it going to, because that highway of holiness is heading to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, a place of gladness and joy, where the redeemed walk and the ransomed return. So it's in effect, what he's saying to them is, what's your destination? Is it Mount Sinai? Are you turning back and going back to keeping the law, facing judgment, wrath and condemnation? Or are you going to continue on the highway of holiness to the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion? He sets these two different destinations before his readers. Now, a good Jewish believer might take a little bit of issue with this contrast that he's drawing. He might say, well, there's a bit more to living the Jewish life than just thinking that we're heading for Mount Sinai. What about all our Jewish festivals? What about the great temple in Jerusalem? But this comparison is a fair one, because at the end of the day, there will be a judgment. We will all have to stand before God the judge. And the Jewish believer outside of Christ will have to depend on his observance of the law for his righteousness, for his acceptance before God. And that cannot save him. So whatever he says about how good Judaism might be, he's back to the fear of Sinai. It is a fair comparison that the writer is drawing here. But you know, that thinking also applies to every one of us, every person in our society today, if they're outside of Christ. It's true of you if you're outside of Christ. See, there's a very definite dividing line between those who are in Christ, Christians, and those who are not Christians. If you're outside of Christ, then whether or not you know it, whether or not you believe it, you will have to face God and be judged on how well you have done, how well you kept God's law. And at a basic level, none of us can keep God's law perfectly. We don't have to go through too many of the Ten Commandments, and I know I've done this many times. We do it with people on the street when we go out doing street evangelism. You only have to ask, how many lies have you told? And you find that people have told lies. They've broken one of the Ten Commandments. Have you ever blasphemed? Most people would admit to that. You ever looked with lust? Have you honoured your father and mother always? Or even those more difficult ones that Jesus said? Have you loved your neighbour as yourself? Have you loved God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind? Can someone who is unholy, spoiled, contaminated, come into heaven just as they are? What would happen to them? Well, we've seen that today, haven't we? Just a reminder, God is a consuming fire. Would a quick surface wash do? A quick flick around with a cloth? No, the problem isn't a surface problem, it's a heart problem. We need a new heart. We need a heart that's been sprinkled with that blood, which only Jesus can give, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How can you get that? How can you change your destination from Mount Sinai, judgment and condemnation, to Mount Zion, joyful assembly? The answer is to repent and put your trust in Christ. Repent, change your ways. Turn from a life which is dedicated to self, self-pleasing. Turn to a life which aims to please God. Repent, change your thinking. Turn from thinking you're good enough to get into heaven. But God should be pleased you believe in him and want to go to heaven. You sometimes get that impression when you speak to people. God will be pleased to have me in heaven. But in some way, God owes you. People think that, you know. I've had a pretty bad life. I think God owes me heaven. That's what some people say. Realize that even your best, your highest and purest thoughts and words and actions, even these
are just like filthy rags in the sight of God. Repent with godly sorrow, mourning over sin, sorry for your sins, and then put your trust in Christ. Ask him to be your Saviour and Lord. Take hold of him. Trust that when he died on the cross, he died for you. That his blood shed on the cross, that sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, that blood was shed for you, for the remission of your sins, for the atonement of your soul. If you're not yet a Christian, you can be. Wouldn't it be a good time to become a Christian? You can become a born-again Christian right now tonight. Will you repent and put your trust in Christ tonight? The writer was conscious of the urgency and importance of this. And so he goes on to say this: see that you do not refuse him who speaks. And that's going into our next section. I've entitled that, A Final Warning to Respond While You Can. So verse 25 says this: see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So we've got a person who spoke on earth. We know who that is. It's still talking about Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. The voice that spoke at Mount Sinai. There was a penalty when those who in the desert turned back. And he's gone through that in previous chapters of Hebrews. But even more so, if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Who's he talking about there? Who's he talking about? Well, the clue is right back at the beginning of Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus has spoken from heaven. God has spoken to us by Jesus. So the writer presses his point. How much more should we pay attention to this voice and not refuse him? Jesus is the fullest revelation of God, his plan, his purposes, his character, the culmination of God's plan of salvation through the ages to redeem mankind from sin. See that you do not refuse him. And then he has these final thoughts where he's talking about shaking. And again, it's going back to Mount Sinai. There was a shaking on Mount Sinai. But then he picks up this quote from Haggai, where there's going to be another shaking, a greater shaking, a shaking of both earth and heaven. And the writer takes this as meaning that there will be a removal of all those earthly, temporary things. And that after this shaking, only heavenly, eternal things would remain. All those trappings of the Jewish faith that it would be so easy for Jews to, in a sense, put their trust in. The temple, the sacrifices, the festivals, the high priest. There was going to be a shaking, they would be removed. Even as they looked around, and this church might have been in Rome, they would have seen the glory of Rome, the might of imperial Rome. That was going to be removed. It would be futile, ultimately futile, useless for these Hebrew Christians to put their trust in these eternal, visible, earthly things. And yet so often, we do, don't we? We put our trust in visible, earthly things. The people around us, the society around us, put their trust in visible, earthly things. The writer's encouraging them to put their trust in heavenly realities, which are eternal and unshakable. So just summing up, thinking of that highway of holiness, the writer is saying to these Christians, Mount Sinai is behind you. You're heading for Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's in the future. It's forward. Don't turn around. Don't go back. Keep pressing on to Mount Zion. As we look back on this passage, we can see that the writer is writing to Christians. He says something. We sort of noticed it. Flipped over it. You have not come to the mountain that cannot be touched, verse 18. Then in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. But for us who are Christians, there's a,
there's a present reality about this. We are right now part of that great joyful company. We are receiving presently now a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're part of the church of the firstborn. We have been sprinkled by the blood that speaks better words than the blood of Abel. And it's good to remember these things, to meditate upon these things. And because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that is of greater worth than gold, the writer exhorts us to have grace. Let us have grace, he says. It's almost like it's a prayer for grace, to enable us to serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, not forgetting that our God is a consuming fire. Because it's an important point to note, the God of Sinai is the same God as the God of Mount Zion. The God of Sinai is the same God as the God of Mount Zion. The fear of the Lord, the joy of the Lord. Not that we're called to be fearful believers. In fact, we're called to be joyful. But it's not to be a sort of flippant joy or a fleeting, ephemeral, sort of superficial, stuck-on joy. It's a joy that comes from knowing that in Jesus we've been reconciled to the God of Sinai and he has become our Father. In terms of the direction of travel, Sinai is behind us. And we are pressing on that highway of holiness, pressing on to Mount Zion. Well, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you for its preservation over these many years, these many centuries. We thank you for these words written by that Christian writing to a group of believers who are facing persecution. And yet these words ring true for us. And we thank you, Father, for the truths that they tell us about what's happened to us as we've become Christians. Father, we know that we fail and fall short, and that we forget that we are indeed the children of the King, the children of the great God, the living God. So often we go back to our daily lives and we get bogged down in stuff, in stuff that doesn't really matter. And we get wound up about stuff and stuff that doesn't really matter. So we pray, Father, that you would just reset us, that you'd help us to realise that condemnation and that fear is behind us, and that we are pressing forward as believers, as a body of believers together towards Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, that we have indeed been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, that we are made new people, that you've put your Holy Spirit into our hearts. And so we pray that as we live, as we go out from this place and we go back to our daily lives, our Monday lives, our Tuesday lives, our weekday lives, that you would indeed just keep these words ringing in our ears and our minds and our hearts, that we are indeed the children of the living God, the children of the Father, sprinkled by that blood. But also that you would give us compassion amongst those that we live and work amongst. Help us to see opportunities to speak to them about the Lord Jesus, to tell them the good news of the gospel, for they need to hear it. So we pray, Father, that you give us that grace we need, that writer has spoken about, that you give us that thankfulness in our hearts, and that you would enable us to press on in our lives to Mount Zion.